We're going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to be looking together today at verses 11 through 18. This finishes what is often called the doctrinal or teaching portion of the book of Hebrews and marks a transition where we almost exclusively see exhortations directed directly at our hearts. And so as we conclude this great section of the book of Hebrews, let us stand together as we receive God's word. And may the Spirit grant that indeed we receive these words with our hearts and not simply hear them in the ears. For every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sin," or "remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I'm going to guess that you children who are here today have seen fireworks before. And children, what is your favorite part of a fireworks display? I'm going to guess that it's probably the end. Because what happens at the end? They pull out all the stops and all of a sudden you see what's called the grand finale. And all the fireworks light up the sky and the sound gets louder and louder. And we're amazed at this great and final display of the glory of the scene. Well, in some ways, that's what our author is doing right now in the book of Hebrews. In verses 11 and through 18, he is taking everything that he has been teaching us about the person and work of Christ, especially concerning the priesthood of Christ, and he is bringing it to a grand finale. And so, in some sense, what we read in these verses is not anything new, and it is a summary of what we've seen thus far, but this makes it none the less glorious. Because the basic point the author wants to leave us with and stress upon us, or leave on our consciences, is that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. And he does this in at least four ways. He teaches us in verses 11 and 12 that Christ forgives us. And then in verse 13, that Christ defends us. And then in verse 14, Christ perfects us. And then lastly, verses 15 through 18, Christ keeps us. So what I want us to do is, as we tie together these various themes that we've seen in the book of Hebrews thus far, not simply to treat these things as a repetition and a review, but to direct them to our hearts, especially by way of questions. So I've sketched for you where we're going, and corresponding to this, I want us to think through these basic questions. Do I look to Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins? Do I look to Christ to rule and defend me and no one else? Do I look to Christ to perfect my salvation? And am I convinced that he to whom I've committed my soul is able to keep what I've committed to him to that day when he returns? These are the important questions that we must direct to ourselves and lead us to profit from this summary of the book of Hebrews thus far. Well, let's begin with the first of these in verses 11 and 12. Christ alone can forgive sins. Notice what we see again in verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And I realize we're stopping in the middle of a sentence, both in the Greek and in the English, but it's worthwhile taking this first portion and laying a foundation for what we're going to talk about. Notice the idea of the priest standing and Christ sitting. Yesterday, or on Friday, I should say, in our presbytery, we installed a new moderator. And the moderator, like myself, is a man who stands in the pulpit and preaches every week. And as I stand here, I stand the whole time while you're seated. Well, one thing that he didn't think about before becoming moderator is that standing for a sermon is one thing. Standing for an entire presbytery meeting is a little bit more difficult. And so eventually he got a stool and was able to relieve some of the burden of standing on his feet. Well, the reason why I mention that is that the picture the author of Hebrews is giving us is meant to give us an impression of weariness. The priest is always standing. He's always standing in the presence of God. We're going to see that he does this not only on the great day of atonement, which occurred once a year, but every morning, every evening, he would stand before the altar and he would sacrifice bulls and goats for the sake of the people. And then once a year, when he came with blood into the Holy of Holies, he stood before the Lord and he left. But Christ, by contrast, sits down at the right hand of God. Now again, in some sense, this is repetition. We've already seen this idea, and the author now, as he's coming to a high point or a crescendo in his preaching, and this probably was something of a sermon when he first preached it, very complicated sermon, very dense sermon, but a sermon nonetheless, he is stressing over and over and over again the finality of the work of Christ. He offered himself once. He went in one time. After he offered himself once, he sat down because the work was finished. Now there are two images that may help us here to understand what's going on. Have you ever seen a young child trying to put a nail through a hard piece of wood? What happens? They're sitting there with both hands, hammering and hammering and hammering and hammering, and that nail doesn't move. And then suddenly, their father comes. And what does he do? He aims the nail with the hammer, or at the nail, and it's as though with one stroke, suddenly the nail is embedded in the wood. Well, children, in some ways, this is like the priesthood in the Old Testament. They are hammering away, and there is no movement. There is no progress. They are not one inch closer to actually accomplishing the removal of sin. Guilt is not dealt with. The nail is not being driven through the wood. But then Christ comes and with a single stroke, it is done. And the proof is that he sits down just like a man after a hard day's work who's finished his job. And now he sits down to rest. It's not meant to imply that Christ is inactive or simply at rest in heaven. But remember Hebrews 4, that he entered into his rest in a way that is comparable to God finishing the works of creation. Now, I think the point and the idea here is fairly simple. Christ alone is able to take away your sins and my sins. And the basic application is also simple. Are you trusting and resting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins? Now, it's easy to say yes to that question, but it's easy to go astray in practice. Let me give a couple of illustrations. I know someone who effectively believes a New Age philosophy. And in his particular version of New Age philosophy, they appeal to Jesus Christ. But it is not Christ who is the one true and living God. It is not Christ who is different than us in his deity and like us in his humanity. It is not the Christ who once offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. It is Christ who becomes a concept that can help me through dealing with alcohol. And there's a changed life, a dramatically changed life. But no sense of the uniqueness of Christ, no belief in any of the things that we're reading in this text. And that is a Christ who cannot take away guilt. If you are not resting in a Christ who has sacrificed himself in your place and on your behalf, then the problem of your guilt still rests heavily upon your shoulders, and you must reckon with the true and living God. And in the next chapter, or two chapters rather, the author is going to remind us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Because all we would have to expect is a certain fearful expectation of judgment at the hands of such a God. How do you look to Jesus Christ? Do you look to him as a sufficient Savior? Do you look to him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you pray to the saints? Do you pray to Mary? Do you look to the angels? Do you look to anything other than Christ, whether your own works or the works of dead men or anything else? Or are you resting exclusively on the one who sat down when he had finished his work? This is the simple application, but in some sense, is this not the most vital application that you and I need to make to ourselves as people? I was going to say as Christians, but really all of us, whether Christian or not, if we don't begin here, we don't begin at all. Christ only can forgive sins. But then secondly, the author summarizes what he's been telling us by reiterating the fact that Christ alone can rule us and defend us. If you want to think about this theologically, what he's stressing here is, first, Christ is our priest. He forgives sins through his priestly work. But he's also our king. And these two things are related. If he were a king and not a priest, then he would simply have the posture of a judge. And would we not flee from him and say, let the mountains cover us and the hills so that we may be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb? That's what it would be to have him as a king and no priest. But if he is a priest and no king, how could he secure all that is necessary to ensure our salvation and to make sure that we safely go through this life and enter into heaven? Also, if he were not a king, how could he vindicate the glory of God, which has been defiled, defamed, and trampled upon by a sinful world? Well, that's the idea that the author picks up here, in some ways reminiscent of his treatment of the subject in chapter 1. And so in verse 13, he says, this is what he's doing, sitting at the right hand of God. The priest has sat down, but the priest is also a king. He is waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, what do you want to do after a hard day's work? For many of you, the answer will be to put your feet up, to sit down, to rest, to relax. Well, there's something of the idea here. The king who comes back from successful warfare is putting his feet up. Except he's not resting his feet on a piece of furniture, but his feet are on top of his enemies. This is why, for example, when Joshua is leading the people into the promised land, and children, remember, this is where the sun stands still, one of those memorable stories. And as Joshua goes and he conquers the people in the land, what does he do when he captures the kings? He takes the five kings that he initially began the warfare with and adds many to them, and he puts his foot on the necks of the kings. And the idea here is that these enemies will never threaten us again. We are trodding them underfoot. Well, that's what our text says. What is Jesus doing right now? Well, on the one hand, is he not gloriously interceding for you and I as Christians? But on the other hand, he's waiting until the Father subjects all of his enemies under his feet. Now, perhaps as we apply this to ourselves, the real question that we need to ask is, why bring this to the Hebrew Christians at this particular stage? Well, there are probably a few reasons. One of them is that, as we're going to see at the end of the chapter, these are persecuted Christians. I mentioned my friend who, now that is safe with his family in the United States, I still can't mention the origin of his country from the pulpit, because people would still seek out his life. But many of you know who I'm talking about. Well, this man was persecuted. He was in prison. He was beaten. He was separated from his family for 5 years. And what comfort do you give to a man in those circumstances? Well, it's certainly not coming to him and saying, I know what you're going through. Because you don't. But Christ does. And Christ is a sympathetic high priest. And how does Christ comfort suffering persecuted Christians? Well, it's with things like what we read of in verse 13. He is waiting till he puts all his enemies under his feet. Now, this doesn't mean that somehow the author is negating Christ's command. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you and persecute you. Pray for them. Seek their good. Take the occasions that you have to actually do good to them. That's not negated and it's not set aside. But it's not inconsistent with a longing in our hearts for Jesus to return in glory. And we don't often think about this, but do you realize when you say, as John says in Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You're implying a lot of things. Among other things, you're saying, Lord, put your enemies under your feet. Now, for a persecuted church, the comfort of that is effectively to cry out, how long, Lord? And there are many of us in this room, as we hear news reports about vicious and violent and repulsive acts of persecution across the world, and especially in the Middle East at the present day, do we not say the same thing? How long, Lord, until you come and judge your enemies? We need to pray for those people. We need to ask the Lord to change their hearts. But at the same time, our hearts groan with a sense of sympathy for our persecuted brothers and sisters. But there's something even higher and something even more important than this. I mentioned at the outset of this point that Christ, as a king, is not only able to subdue us and to apply the benefits of redemption to our souls, but he is able as a king to fully vindicate the glory of God. And we must never forget that if there is anything that is more important than the salvation of the lost in this world, it is the glory of God. And our hearts should burn within us when we see the glory of God defamed and Christ assaulted through the church. People raise the question, can Christians sing the imprecatory psalms in the Psalter, or pray them for that matter. Brothers and sisters, those psalms are your comfort in trial. Every time you sing those psalms, every time you pray them, it must not be out of a sense of personal vengeance and vindication, but it must say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." He longs for the day when his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. Do you long for it as well? That is what the Father is doing. And it ought to comfort us as God's people. There will be a day when our wives and our daughters are no longer threatened by wicked laws that even now, some of you know, the United States of America may be enacting regarding military service and being forced into combat roles under a draft. There will no longer be a day when we are praying for persecuted Christians in the Middle East. There will no longer be a day when we are insulted and cast off and rejected for Christ's sake. And most importantly, there will no longer be a day when we will walk through the streets and hear people use the name of our God in vain, to the grief of our hearts, and defame him with all of their being and everything they do, think, and say. Now that's one thing. Christ is reigning till he puts all his enemies under his feet as a footstool. But here's the big question. He defends us, and that's the reason why he brings this out here, is to comfort the persecuted. But I need to ask, are you subject to his rule? That's the most important question. Is he reigning over you today that he might defend you? Have you submitted to him by embracing him as the only means of forgiving your sins, as we just considered a moment ago? Are you coming to him and saying, "I have died with Christ, I am alive in Christ, and I will, by his grace, no longer live to sin, but live to righteousness. Because I was an enemy. I have been subjected under his feet, not being stomped upon by the Son of God, but embraced into his arms as his subjects. I ask you, are you a willing subject of Jesus Christ?" He is also a shepherd who has a rod and a staff in his hand. A rod to beat the sheep when they go astray and bring them back, but a staff to lead them. Are you willingly subject to the Good Shepherd as your king? Now, how do I know it? Well, we get into all kinds of strange theological debates about the law, about our relationship to it, but the Bible makes it quite simple, doesn't it? "By this we know that we know him," John says. Here it is, the profound statement. "If we keep his commandments." "Well, but we're not under law, but under grace." No. "By this we know him, if we keep his commandments." In a sense, John is saying, I don't care about all your theological distinctions right now. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you want to obey Jesus Christ? Are you subject to him as a king? Well, then are you committing treason? Or do you love the king's laws? That's what it comes down to. Does he rule over you and over your heart? That is the second thing. But then the third thing we see, Christ not only forgives sins, Christ not only rules and defends us, but Christ perfects those who are sanctified by him. Notice what he says in verse 14. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You notice the tenses in what we read. He has past tense, perfected for all time. This is my nail analogy. The nail is driven into the wood, and you can hammer it the rest of your days, and it will no more be driven into it than it is now. It is perfected. It is done. Christ has perfected his work once for all time. For those who are presently being sanctified. Now, this is what the Bible is saying, dear friends. If you are a Christian, you are perfect. But you've not yet been perfected. That's something of what's going on here. You have definitively, finally been perfected and accepted in the sight of God in Jesus Christ. And I think John Owen is right in saying that this is the doctrine that Paul calls justification. You are perfected, accepted completely with no additions, no subtractions, and no change in the sight of God this day. But as we saw last week, you have been sanctified. You have been consecrated to God and walk in fellowship with Him, but you're still in process. You are being sanctified. Now, what's the significance of this? What he's basically saying is that the work is done. The priest is sat down and he has the power as king to secure your safety and your salvation. And therefore, the conclusion is you are perfected. There's nothing that can be changed. There is no less security to you right now than if you were already standing in the presence of God in heaven. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? But at the same time, you have work to do. And in God's providence, we've been engaging in a wonderfully practical discussion about this in our Sunday school class recently. And if you're not participating in that, this is a good time to begin. We're getting into the nitty-gritty details of the Christian life and all the practical outworkings. But one of the things that we see there is that as we start with looking to Christ in our justification, as we've been perfected in Him, this is just the beginning. This starts a process that is equally grounded in the life and the death, and especially in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we continue to look to Him, as we continue to grasp Him by faith, we are progressively growing in holiness. And the author is saying, this is the good news. How can you Hebrew Christians persevere in light of the difficulties that you're facing? How can you American Christians or otherwise who are here today persevere in the difficulties that face you? Because Christ, by a single offering, is made perfect for all time, those who are being sanctified. Because your status before God is unchangeable, and because God has secured your progress in grace by the death of Christ and by His resurrection. All I can say here by way of application is to say, brother and sister in Christ, does this not bring encouragement to your soul? Does it not direct you afresh, or should it not at least direct you to lay hold of the finished work of Christ in all of His offices? Is there not a sufficiency in the Savior who has perfected you to carry you through? And maybe the best way to round this out is to go immediately to our fourth point, which is that Christ keeps His people. Now, in some ways, this is another way of expressing the same thought. We have been perfected. We are being sanctified. And in that process, we will be kept. And so the idea is something like this, to tie together the whole text. The priest sat down at God's right hand. His work is done. And through this one offering, he's able to perfect you who come to him. He has the power to rule and defend you and subject his and your enemies. And so because of all of these things, he is able to keep you. And then he does something that is a good model for us, though he is an inspired author and we are not. He quotes the Bible. It's interesting that we've seen this throughout this entire epistle, but it's worth noting once again that the author, who is an apostle, I believe, could have simply said, "Thus says the Lord." End of story. But it's interesting, isn't it, how even these inspired men go back to the inspired text. Thus says the Lord in His Word. And if they use their Bibles and know their Bibles and apply their Bibles at the appropriate times, even though they were men inspired by the Spirit, how much more should you and I know our Bibles? Use our Bibles appropriately. Take the means to memorize Scripture with our children, to study them with our wives, with our husbands, to discuss them, to confer with them, and to know them inside and out, and to pray that the Lord bring them to our remembrance at the appropriate occasions. This is what the author of Hebrews is doing and modeling for us. Now, the text that he quotes is one that we've already seen. Because one thing that is unique about the book of Hebrews is the author not only quotes the Old Testament, but he gives some of the most extensive explanations of what the text actually says. So now he takes us back to Jeremiah 31. And it's as though he's doing something like this. In the sermon, the preacher has expounded his text and he's drawn the application and the doctrines that he wants from the text. And now he's repeating the text so that it's as though when you walk away from the message, that text is resounding in your minds. And in some sense, as a minister of the gospel, I often feel as though if you remember nothing from the sermon other than the text, that I've succeeded by the grace of the Spirit. Because ultimately, it's not the fine illustrations, though they help us. It's not even the depth of the application, though we need it and the preacher must do it. But it's the Word of God that we need to bear down upon our consciences. And it ought to be the Word of God and the explanation of the Word of God that drives our desire to sit under the ministry of the Word. I don't want to go on too much of a tangent here, but this is very relevant to you, brothers and sisters, friends in the Lord, as you think about calling a new minister. You cannot simply say, "Is the man a good speaker? Does he say true things? Does he have good doctrine? But does he explain and apply the Word of God to me? Do I know the Bible better because of this ministry?" And so the author of Hebrews is doing. He comes full circle. He requotes the text so that it resonates in their minds and stays in their memories. And so he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now, there is no question, as we continue in the remainder of the text, that the second part of the quotation dominates almost all of his thinking. "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And think about why. The priest stood all the time. The priest never sat down in the Old Testament. And he offered the blood of bulls and goats year after year and the burnt offering day after day. And he never sat down and his work was never done. This high priest has sat down. And now God can say, because of him, because of his work, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now, we need to understand here, as I mentioned in chapter 8, God does not develop divine amnesia. When he remembers the children of Israel in Exodus 1 and 2, he's not implying that he had forgotten about them. What he's saying is, "I'm purposefully, intentionally calling to mind my promises, and I will deliver them out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage." When God says He will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more. He's not saying I forgot. What he's saying is the opposite of Exodus 1 and 2. I will never call them to mind and hold them against you again. That's what forgiveness is. It's releasing all the charges, removing a debt. So someone asks you for forgiveness, and then 5 years later, something comes up that's similar. You don't say to them, remember that time when you did this before? Well, I thought that was forgiven. The charges are dropped. Now, this doesn't mean you don't realize there may be character traits that past history is relevant to watch against the repetition of sins. But it does mean this. We're not dealing with that crime anymore. That's done. You may learn from it. You may grow by it. But the charges are dropped. And so it is with God. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, the forgiveness becomes prominent, but we shouldn't pass over the other part of the quotation because he doesn't quote it without reason. It actually relates to what we just read and was implied in the fact that we're being sanctified. How does that happen? Because God promises to put his laws in our hearts and write them on our minds. Paul picks this up wonderfully in 2 Corinthians 3. And he gives the imagery of Moses coming down from the mountain. And what happened? And I think, children, you all did this not too long ago in a Sunday school class. He's holding the tablets in his hand. What are they made of? They're made of stone. And who wrote on them? God. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And Moses' face is veiled. Because if the people see his face, they have to hide from the glory of God. Much like the angels reflecting the glory of God and making their presence terrifying to those who see them, so Moses dwells in the presence of God and the people flee. But now, he says, we come with an unveiled face. We behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so we're not hiding and fleeing from his presence, but we're running into it because this priest has sat down at the right hand of God. And we have tablets as well. The same law, the same commandments that God inscribed with his finger on the tablets of stone. All 10. Including the fourth. Now the Spirit is writing in hearts and inscribing with his own finger by the Holy Spirit. That's what the author is saying. I'll put my law in their hearts, write them in their minds. Remember, I said this recently, but it's very important for us to grasp, and it relates to the issue I quoted from John about loving him and keeping his commandments. You cannot love the Lord of the law without loving the law of the Lord. It's not possible. And it's one of the benefits of the covenant that we sit under. Christ writing that law in our hearts. And then he concludes in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. I will come back to this when we deal with a very difficult section on apostasy later in this chapter, because the language is almost identical, but you need to understand what this means to a Jew in verse 18. He's basically saying something like this, that if sins are forgiven in Christ, you have nowhere else to go. You can't go to the temple. Because there no longer remains an offering for sin. They're null and void. They're invalid. So that's the point. He's not saying in particular here, if you commit one specific kind of sin, then it's too late for you. Now, there's a lot to say about that later. But what he's saying here is this. It's Christ or it's nothing. You go to him and it's too late. You can't go back to Judaism. It's over. And this verse in verse 18 really serves as a summary of the entirety of chapters 4 through 10. This is the bottom line. There's nowhere else to go. This reminds me as Christ comes to Peter and he clears out the crowd because, frankly, he was teaching on what we call election, predestination, and effectual calling. No one can come to the Father unless the Son draws him and he's drawn by God. Same thing as saying you must be born again unless you, if you would enter the kingdom of God, we just don't realize what he's saying. God has to change your heart or you can't believe. You can't do anything. And Christ cleared out a crowd. Thousands of people left that unpopular message. And he says to Peter, are you going away too? What does Peter say? Where else shall we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. Well, that is where the author of Hebrews desires to leave us, desired when he lived. Where else shall you go? Christ alone has the words of everlasting life. And Christ as King not only comes at the last day, but he came to them probably a few short years after this epistle was written. Not in a bodily, visible, or physical form, but in the sound of the feet of the Roman troops marching into Jerusalem. As they abolished the worship of that place, they razed the temple to the ground and left it a heap of rubble. Regardless of the wicked actions of the men that were involved, that they're culpable before God for doing, in the sound of the marching feet of the Romans, every Jew who read this epistle should have heard the voice of Christ. That unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Because apart from him, there's no more offering of sins or for sins. And he took it away. And so he often does. Not in terms of redoing the destruction of the temple, but in coming in judgment suddenly, unexpectedly to unrepentant sinners. Well, here is the final picture. Do we listen to the Spirit who calls us to submit to Christ as a priest and a king now? Do you come to him? Do you hear his voice in this very message from his word for the remission of your sins personally? It's not good enough to say, I agree with all that you've said, unless you are personally committed to this Christ and this Savior, unless you hear the voice of the Son of God calling you who are dead to awake from the dead and rise and find new life, you cannot be saved. But dear friend, will you hear the voice of the Son of God today? Will you rest in Christ and only in Christ for the remission of your sins? And Christian, will you look to Christ as the one who has perfected you and who is sanctifying you? Do you find all the strength you need, all the help you need, all the hope you need in looking to this perfected and glorious Savior? It's easy for Christians to make too little of Christ, to look to him for one benefit, such as forgiveness or justification, and not for sanctification and others. But it's very difficult for us to make too much of Christ. And so let us look to him. Let us rest on him. And perhaps one other thing that I should mention in light of the comfort he gives to them in his judgment as king. His brothers and sisters, do not envy the outward condition of the wicked. The law assaults us and it protects them sometimes. They seem to prosper, we seem to suffer. Do not envy the outward condition of the wicked. Christ is subduing them beneath his feet. And let us be content and resting in that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we pray that it would grip our hearts and change our lives, enabling us to give you the glory due to your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen.